Before we do, let's confess our faith. We'll be using a paragraph from the Westminster Confession, page 851. It's the fifth paragraph in the fifth chapter, which is about God's providence or God's government over all things. Westminster Confession, chapter 5 and paragraph 5. Christians, what do you believe about trials in the Christian life? The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just, holy ends. That word sundry is an old-fashioned word that means various. Various other just and holy ends. The Westminster Divines were not ivory tower theologians. The great majority of them, although they were excellent theologians, were pastors. And yet they said, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes, not just occasionally, every now and then, oftentimes, leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations, and they explain some of the reasons why and how God uses that, but they conclude various other just and holy ends. Through the years, this paragraph has been a great encouragement to me in the midst of trial and temptation, and if you're not familiar with it, I'd commend it to you for your frequent reading and meditation, and look in a version of the confession that has scripture proofs, and I think and trust it will be a great encouragement to you, as I hope our study in Psalm 141 will be. So please turn there. Jude, when he wrote his little epistle, told his readers that his original intention had been to write about our common salvation. He wanted to take a more positive topic, but he said he felt constrained by events, in that case, the rise of false teachers and teaching in the church, instead to write to them and encourage them to contend for the faith. I had entertained the possibility of preaching on motherhood and Mother's Day, and yet, in the Lord's providence, I had done some work on Psalm 141 and some work on that, and I felt, again, I trust, led by the Spirit instead, to go ahead and continue in Psalm 141. So, happy Mother's Day to those of you who are mothers and to those of you who have mothers. I hope I haven't left anybody out here. But in any event, our text this morning is Psalm 141. Again, one of five prayers for deliverance. This is part of David's last eight psalms in the Psalter, and last time, it's been several weeks because Glenn and then Wes Baker preached the last couple of Sunday mornings. So three Sundays ago, we looked at Psalm 140, the first of five prayers for deliverance. This is the second. There's no indication here of the historical context, but it seems likely that it's very likely connected with Psalm 140, a time when David was beset by enemies trying to trap and harm him, perhaps when Saul was pursuing him and some of Saul's men were trying to help. But again, we can't be sure. That's only a supposition. Interestingly, this is just a side note. Verse 2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Historically, this psalm has been the evening psalm for the vesper or the evening prayer service of the church because of this reference here in verse 2 to the evening sacrifice. All right, with that little bit of background, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read Psalm 141. Again, our gracious Father, we thank you for the power of your word, which is living and active, and which not only, as Hebrews tells us, is able to cut like a sharp sword or scalpel to the divisions of the soul and the spirit and discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. But we thank you that as we read in Psalm 107, your word is a sword that can heal when it cuts. And so we thank you for all the varied ministries of Holy Scripture, but none of which we could enjoy without the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we seek that help now, confident of it, because we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord and for his glory as well as our mutual good. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in Psalm 141, verse 1, a psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of the evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and a striving after wind. That's the conclusion to which the author of Ecclesiastes, very likely Solomon, came as he contemplated life under the sun, that is, life lived without God. It's vain, empty, meaningless, worthless. How about your life this morning? Do you really matter? Does your life count for anything? Do you want it to? And if you do, and I think all of us do, we all have an innate desire for significance. We're made in God's image. We naturally want to be significant. How can you do it? How can you know? Well, let me suggest that one crucial way is to ask yourself, and I want you each to ask yourself this question this morning: who or what am I living for? If I'm really honest in terms of my ultimate motivations, who or what am I really seeking to serve? Who should you be living for? Jesus said to his people, I came that they might have life eternally. Peter wrote the suffering first century Christians, Christ has redeemed us from the futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. That empty, vain, purposeless life that they had known as pagans without God, Christ has redeemed us from that. Paul said, he died that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and rose again. Brothers and sisters, no matter how outwardly religious, noble, influential, and significant a person's life may appear, if they are not living for Jesus Christ, it's going to be ultimately futile. And no matter how humble, mundane, and obscure it may be, a life live for Jesus Christ will have eternal significance and value. It will prove to be a noble life. Here's the bottom line. If you really want your life to matter this morning, it can. It will. But only if you live it for Jesus Christ. Now, living for Christ involves a number of things. One of the things it involves is the pursuit of holiness. Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Jesus didn't just die so that we could go to heaven. That's true. But he died so that we could be set free from sin and made holy, made what we were created to be in the image of God. Remember the Beatitudes. Who's really blessed? The poor in spirit, those who know and feel their moral and spiritual bankruptcy, those who mourn, and I think they don't mourn just generally, but they mourn because of their sins. Who's going to be satisfied? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. Who's going to see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Remember the fifth and sixth petitions of the Lord's Prayer. First, we pray for God's glory and His kingdom. Then we pray for our needs, our daily bread. And then forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. Jesus assumes that His people will seek to be holy. We're called to be holy again. That's what He told the Jews who made a profession of faith. If you continue in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And then a few verses later, he makes clear the freedom he's talking about is freedom from sin. So no matter what your title, reverend, right reverend, cardinal, bishop, pope, whatever, no matter how religious or orthodox, if you're not pursuing true gospel holiness, that holiness that comes from the inside out as an expression of faith, hope, and love, you're not living for Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if you truly know and love Christ, if you want to live for Him, you cannot do it without seeking to be holy. Now, you may be saying, well and good, what does it have to do with Psalm 141? I'm glad you asked. Because that, what I've said, was as true for David. He was an Old Testament believer, but it was as true for him as it is for you and me. David wanted to be holy, and this psalm can help us as we seek to love and live for Jesus Christ. I think there are three key lessons that you have on the back of your bulletin, and I want to correct the third point because occasionally there are mistakes that are minor, but the third one, and I think I did this when I asked Marielle to change something and I wrote the change in the wrong place. It's my fault, not hers. But here's what you should have for your third point. Trouble is also a crucial opportunity for God's children to know His grace. So I want you to take note of that change. We'll get to it. But first, let's take the first point. Trouble is a common occurrence for God's children. It was certainly a common occurrence for David, as it had been for all the patriarchs before him. The very second psalm in the Psalter, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel against the Lord, against His anointed," suggests a world of trouble, a world of rebellion. And the third psalm, the first psalm of David that we have recorded by name, Psalm 3, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for me in God." And Psalm 140, which we studied a few weeks ago, all through the Psalms, we find David in trouble. And while there are many Psalms of praise, there are also many Psalms of lament. I told you, I haven't counted, but one person calculated at least a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Job, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." And Jacob, one of the great patriarchs, when Pharaoh, when Joseph brought him from Canaan to Egypt, and he brought him in to appear before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asked him how old he was, because he was obviously apparently an old man. Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." So the patriarchs, David, a man after God's own heart, found trouble of various kinds to be a common occurrence. Our Lord Jesus himself, the sinless Son of God, love, wisdom, grace incarnate, what did he find? Well, Isaiah prophesied he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What happened when he came into the world in Bethlehem's manger? Herod the king sought to murder him. And if his years in Nazareth's carpenter shop before he began his ministry were no more troublesome than any sinner has, and they surely it was harder for him, as holy as he was, to be surrounded by sin and sinners. But once he began his ministry, what did he find? And so we see him at several points saying, "How long do I have to put up with this wicked and sinful generation?" Trouble was a common occurrence for the apostles, and they taught the Christians, they teach you and me, that we should expect it too. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, after he and Barnabas had been on a preaching tour, they went back to all the places where they'd preached and established churches, and here's what they told him. They encouraged them to continue in the faith and said, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And Peter told the Christians to whom he wrote, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though something strange were happening to you." Now, brothers, trouble is a broad term, and it can encompass many things. Physical trials, physical pain and illness, emotional pain and illness, spiritual pain, relational trials, financial and others, and sometimes all of the above. But the point is, trouble is a common occurrence. Trouble in its various forms to the people of God. Are you in trouble this morning? Is there some place in your life, and for some of you, maybe every place? I think it was Psalm 140, where maybe another one where he says, "I walk in the midst of troubles." Walk. It's not just a brief thing. It's a protracted thing, and I'm in the midst. Everywhere I turn, I see trouble. How about you? Is there somewhere this morning or many places that you have trouble? Take heart. You're not alone. Many of your fellow Christians around the world and those already in heaven are experiencing and have experienced the same things. No temptation's overtaken you that's not common to man. Peter says, "Resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And not only the saints, beloved, alive and triumphant in heaven, but your elder brother, Jesus Christ, can sympathize. It's one of the great emphases in the book of Hebrews. We have a tender-hearted, a sympathetic high priest. Jesus has suffered. He's experienced lots of trouble, and so he is able and willing to sympathize with you. Now, we have the expression, "Misery loves company." And I think you can take that in at least a couple of ways. One is an ungodly way. Misery loves company, and if I've got to be miserable, I don't want the people around me being happy. I'm going to do my best to make them miserable too. It works out that way sometimes. But it can work another way for the Christian. If I've got to suffer, I can take comfort in knowing that I'm not alone. I have fellow sufferers who share and understand my pain and can sympathize and support me in it. And that's one reason, brothers and sisters, when we are in trouble, the worst thing we can do is to forsake the fellowship of the saints. Well, it's the second worst thing. We'll talk about the first, but the second worst thing, we need always, but especially when we're in trouble, we need the encouragement, the prayer, the accountability of one another. So David's first lesson here, and again, I mean the whole thing, I didn't pick out particular verses, but as I read, the whole thing is a plea for help in trouble, is to remind us that however unpleasant and unwelcome, trouble is nothing or should be nothing strange for the Christian. It's a common occurrence in the lives of God's children, but David teaches us something else also in this psalm. And I think our second point is really the heart of the psalm. David teaches us that trouble is also a common occasion for sin by God's children. And I think this is one way Psalm 141 is different from Psalm 140. The context is similar, maybe the same, of trouble, but in Psalm 141, David's concern is to be kept back from sin in the midst of his trouble. He's concerned that he not sin with his tongue, with his heart, or in deed. Look at verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over my lips, the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. He realizes that in trouble, he may be more susceptible to sin than in other circumstances. Now, we can never say, and I chose the words of this point carefully, trouble is a common occasion for sin. Trouble is not the cause of our sin, mine or yours. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. James says, if anyone is tempted, don't say God is doing this. Each one is tempted when he is led astray by his own lusts. Now, our circumstances can play to those lusts. They can give them an opportunity to show themselves that they don't have. Ultimately, our sin comes from us. But circumstances can make it easier for us to sin, and trouble can often do that. When we're tired, we become worn down, like Job. If you read the book of Job, Job started off pretty well. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But as the book goes on, Job begins to complain against God. And I think my own experience in observing others is that often at the beginning of a trial, we steel ourselves and do well. But if it's protracted, we often fatigue and wear out spiritually, emotionally, and other ways. And the witness of Scripture, and that seems to be the burden of David's prayer here. Lord, in the midst of my trouble, keep me from sin. In my heart, with my tongue, in my deeds. Don't let me be influenced by sinful men to follow after them and the kinds of things that they do. And I think the Bible gives us a number of examples of the kinds of sins into which we can fall in the midst of trouble. Anger. And even violence. 1 Samuel 25 is where Nabal, a wealthy man whose name means fool, who's married to a beautiful, godly woman named Abigail, and David's men, this is when David was still on the run from Saul, that lived in an area where they were out in the fields, and they had protected Nabal and his people and his flocks. And when they heard that Nabal was having a sheep shearing, which was an occasion, a festive occasion, they sent and requested that they might get something in the way of food. And Nabal rebuked him, says, you know, who is David that I should do anything for him? When David heard it, he was so mad, he said, everybody strap your swords on. We're going to go down there and kill every male in Nabal's household. And Abigail heard about it. Even though she had a wicked husband, she went out and interceded, and David not only repented, changed his mind not to do that, but he said he blessed her because she'd kept him from blood guiltiness. Just this past week, I read Numbers 20, and some of you may have as well. The second occasion where God brought water out of the rock for the Israelites in the desert. You remember how it was different from the first? They were thirsty, they cried out to God, they complained, you've only brought us out here to die of thirst. The first time God told Moses to strike the rock with his rod. The second time he said, Moses, speak to the rock. The rock's a picture of Christ. He didn't have to be stricken but one time. But Moses was angry. He went out and said, listen, you rebels, we'll bring forth water from you. And he struck the rock a second time. And as a result, he didn't get to go in the promised land. Anger can be like alcohol. It removes our inhibitions. It keeps us from thinking clearly. And under its influence, we can think and say and do things that we wouldn't do otherwise. Harmful, destructive things. And brothers and sisters, trouble, and I say this as one who struggles with anger. That's one of my besetting sins. I wish it were the only one. It's not, but it's one of them. When we're in trouble, this is one of the sins that we can be especially liable to. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. That suggests that there's such a thing as righteous anger, but often we'd like to think it's more righteous than it is, and it can get out of hand. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul connects the devil's work with our anger. He can use our anger to accomplish his wicked purposes. Impatience and idolatry. Exodus 32, the people of Israel had seen God deliver them out of Egypt by the Passover, by the Red Sea. They had the pillar of fire and cloud going before them. They were getting manna. They'd had water from the rock, and they come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to receive the law, and they'd seen God manifest his presence with an earthquake, with lightning and thunder and a trumpet, to the point they said, don't let God speak to us. You go up and get his word. And after a while, they said, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. They got impatient. So they told Aaron, make us an idol, a golden calf that we can use to worship the Lord. And that can happen to us in trouble. There's nothing wrong with wanting our troubles to end, beloved. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying, Lord, heal me. Resolve the problem. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing the kinds of things that we can and should do, being wise and responsible and diligent to do what we can do. But there are times when even then it doesn't end. And we need to be willing to be patient and to walk by faith and not by sight. We want to see a leader. Moses, we don't know what's become of him, so make us a calf. Unbelief. Complaining against God, and this is related. It's perhaps a different expression of unbelief. Numbers 14 and 16. God said, cross the river. I'm going to give you the land. The spies came back, and 10 of the 12 said, oh, no, we can't do it. They're giants. They got high-walled cities. And they refused to do what God told them to do out of unbelief rather than trust the Lord, who had done all the things they'd seen. God says, these men who have seen 10 times seen my wonders which I've done, 10 times wasn't enough. And we can give in to unbelief, doubting, not necessarily the sovereignty of God, but his wisdom and his goodness. I believe God's sovereign over my life and my troubles. That's the problem. If he's sovereign, why does he let me be here? Why doesn't he change it? Maybe he's really not so wise and so good. And if you ever struggle with that, beloved, and I say this as one who has struggled with that, here's where you go. You may not be able to see it and feel it in your own circumstances, but when you go to the cross, you see the ultimate proof, not just of God's sovereignty, but of his wisdom and goodness. So let that encourage in your own life. Leaning upon the arm of the flesh instead of trusting God. Now again, this takes wisdom. I said, there are times if we have financial problems and we don't have a job, we should look for a job. Maybe we should look for a second job. Seek some counsel about how to manage our money better. If you're sick, go to the doctor. So there are times when there's much that we can and should do, but there are times when God shuts us up and having done all we can, we don't see the problems resolve. And it's tempting at times to take matters into our own hands and lean upon the arm of the flesh, like Hezekiah, when he was threatened by the Assyrians and sent money to the Babylonians to try to enlist their aid. Forsaking, I mentioned this earlier, forsaking fellowship and worship. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You remember what God said to Cain in Genesis 4? Cain, the first murderer who was angry because God accepted his brother's sacrifice and not his own, he said, sin is crouching at the door. The picture here is of some sort of an animal of prey. Its desire is for you. And I think David's psalm here teaches, David seemed to be aware that because he was in trouble, sin was potentially crouching there, waiting to take him as its prey. Are you in trouble this morning? Be on your guard. That's where I got the title for this sermon, which is On Guard. It's the French term which apparently fencers use when they begin a match. It means protect yourself, be ready to defend against attack. When you and I are in trouble, we need to be on our guard. Jesus said, where your money is, there your heart be also. I think we could paraphrase that, and I'm doing this reverently. Where your trouble is, there your temptation is also likely to be. It may be a particular avenue for temptation. Is there somewhere in your life this morning where because of your particular trouble you're tempted to sin? Somewhere where you need to be on special guard? Is there someone where because of your particular trouble you've already sinned and is already sinning and need to repent? Maybe a sin of the heart. That's what David said here. Do not let my heart incline toward any evil in verse 4. Maybe it's a sin of word. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We can say things that we shouldn't say and wouldn't say normally under the pressure of trouble. Maybe it's a sin of deed. Don't let me busy myself with wicked deeds. It might be a sin of omission. Maybe you're not doing something you ought to do. Or it may be a sin of commission. Is there someone, is there a relationship in your life which is tempting you to sin? It's interesting, David says here, don't let me busy myself, this is verse 4, with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. He seems to be saying, don't let me be brought into the under the influence of wicked men and follow with them in their wicked deeds. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We're social creatures. People influence us for good or for evil. Is there somebody in your life who potentially could be leading you, influencing you in the wrong direction? That can happen in trouble. In our desire for friendship and support, we look to the wrong people. And we do things we wouldn't and shouldn't do in order to curry their favor. Now, before I move on, beloved, I feel obliged to make one more point. And that is, we also have to note, as I've already suggested, that our hearts are so sinful. Remember what Jesus said when the Pharisees made such a big deal out of their outward washing? Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. Even as believers, born again with a new heart, a new impulse, a new impulse to pursue holiness, we've got the old man's remnants there. And what that means is it's not just in trouble that we can be tempted, but sometimes when things are going all too smoothly and easily. David, 1 Samuel chapter 11, he's king. Not only over Israel, but all the surrounding nations by and large have acknowledged him. He's reached the point, maybe part of it's his age and other things, where there's some fighting to be done, but he doesn't go. He sends Joab out with the forces, and he stays in Jerusalem. And it says, in the evening he rose from his bed. He was taking it easy. He rose from his bed and is walking around the roof of his house, and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. And instead of averting his eyes, he looks, and he looks, and he looks until he's overcome by lust. You know the rest of the story. And sometimes, beloved, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Our hearts are so sinful, we're so weak. It's not just under the pressure of trouble, but sometimes we're very vulnerable when everything seems to be going well. So if you're not in trouble this morning, be on guard as well. So, while sin is crouching at the door, and I think that's the point to use the Genesis 4 analogy, David's point here, guard my heart, guard my lips, my life, waiting to pounce and devour when we're in trouble, so is grace. Grace crouching to help and to bless. And that brings us to our third point this morning, beloved. Trouble is not only a common occurrence in the lives of God's people, it's not only a common occasion for sin in the lives of God's children, it's a crucial opportunity for God's children to know His grace. And let me suggest, as I think David has, at least four ways in this psalm that we can experience God's grace in the midst of trouble. First, trouble can be an occasion to experience the grace of praying and of answered prayer. James says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. And that's what we find David doing as the psalm begins. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David was apparently somewhere where he didn't have access to the tabernacle. He couldn't go and participate in the formal public worship of God. Some think it was after Absalom's rebellion when he had fled, or again, perhaps it's before Saul had died, and whenever it was, he's obviously not participating. But he says, and it's an interesting insight into the spiritual nature of Old Testament worship when it's rightly understood, there was a morning and an evening sacrifice. The basic worship of Israel was every day a morning and an evening sacrifice, a lamb without blemish. Two on the Sabbath, two on the first day of the month, all the other feasts, but that's the basic thing, morning and evening sacrifice. And David says, Lord, I can't go to the tabernacle where that's being done, but would you regard my prayer out here in the wilderness, wherever I am, as if, and it's interesting that he lifted his hands to pray. The New Testament says that. Let men pray lifting holy hands. I think the hands represent the outward life. And our lives should be holy when we pray. They're not tainted with blood or sin in some way. But David says, let my prayer be like that evening sacrifice. Twice in the book of Revelation, it describes the prayers of the saints ascending to God in heaven as incense. Brothers and sisters, just to pray, to really pray, not to say prayers, but to really pray, is a grace, a blessing. It's to really turn our hearts and attentions to God and seek Him. And so trouble can be an occasion of the blessing, the grace of praying. Let me ask you a question. When do you pray most frequently and most fervently? Is it when everything is going fine or when you're in trouble? I think I know the answer, at least for most of us. And so trouble can be a source of grace when it motivates us to turn our hearts to God in prayer. And also, it's a blessing just to pray, but additionally, there's the blessing of answers. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. My eyes are towards you, O God, in you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. And so we see David praying, and we'll talk about answers here in just a second. So the first way that trouble can be a source of God's grace is motivating us to pray. Secondly, trouble can be an occasion to experience the grace of godly rebuke. That's what he says here in verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. And it's interesting how realistic David is. Everybody who enjoys being rebuked, please raise your hand. David's analogy, let him strike me. It's painful. But it can be beneficial. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Think of Judas kissing Jesus in the garden. But a real friend, a friend who has your best interest at heart, if he's wise enough to know what that involves, just like a wise and godly parent knows, sometimes it's in the best interest, like a wise doctor knows, sometimes it's in the patient's best interest to cause them some pain. Hebrews 3:12-13. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any one of you, no exceptions, not me, not Jerry, none of the elders, beware lest there be, not Pastor Connect, with all due respect, and of course you know how highly I respect him, beware lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And what does the writer say in the next verse? What helps us? What keeps that from happening? But exhort one another daily, while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And brothers and sisters, if in our trouble we do something that incurs the rebuke of a godly person, it's an expression of God's grace. Thirdly, trouble can be an occasion to experience the grace of gazing Godward and having our faith strengthened. Verse 8, but my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Remember, Hebrews 12 is all about the importance of endurance in the Christian life and the role of God's fatherly discipline. How are you and I to run the Christian race? Laying aside every weight and sin, run with endurance the race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. And brothers and sisters, if in our troubles we turn the eyes of our hearts to Him, that's a blessing. It's a grace. That's where they ought to be all the time. And I think that's one reason God allows us to be in trouble, is because our eyes are so quickly diverted to everything else. I quoted this maybe last Sunday night. Maybe that's Isaiah 26:3. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. Remembering who and what God is can only increase our faith. And so that's why this Godward gaze, not just a glance. There's a big difference between a glance and a gaze. David would have been okay if he'd only glanced and said, oh no, I can't, but he gazed. But here's a gaze. When we ought to gaze, we glance. Oh yeah, there's the Lord, and we're off. No, we're to gaze, and that's what David says he's doing here. Finally, trouble can be an occasion to experience the grace of thwarted foes and God's deliverance. Now, brothers and sisters, verses 6 and 7 of this psalm are notoriously difficult to translate. You see, there are a couple of alternatives mentioned down at the bottom of your ESV. I read it in the ESV, but I think there's a good chance. It's a difficult passage. Some think maybe the text has been corrupted. But in any event, the NIV says it this way. Let me back up. The end of verse 5, yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. Their rules will be thrown down from the cliffs, and the wicked will learn that my words were well spoken. They will say, as one plows and breaks up the earth, so our bones have been scattered at the mouth of the grave. Now, one commentator, a great Old Testament commentator, thinks verse 7 really refers to the resurrection. That David says, at least it's translated, our bones are scattered and plowed, but what happens when you plow? You're preparing for a harvest. And when God's people die, if they die in persecution, it's an anticipation of the resurrection. The NIV suggests that the reference here is to the wicked. Rulers being thrown down. Remember Jezebel? Throw her down out of the window. There's a reference in Kings, I think, to David having conquered an army and his men throwing thousands over. Some of you guys have been to Delphi in Greece. Some will go there, and there is apparently a stone there where people who committed blasphemy were thrown down. It was a common punishment in the old days. In any event, I think it suggests a deliverance, and certainly the last verses do. Keep me from the trap they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own snares. We talked about their own nets. We talked about that Sunday night. While I pass by safely. Now, sometimes that happens in time and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes the Lord allows, as he did with his own dear son, the godly to be taken in the traps, and John the Baptist and Paul to be taken in the traps of the wicked. But ultimately, beloved, that's what's going to happen. The wicked will ultimately bear the fruit. They'll reap what they've sown, and God's people will be delivered. Where is your trouble this morning? Not only is that where you need to be on guard against temptation, but that's also where the Lord wants to meet you and bless you in a special way. Are you praying about your problems? I hope so. But I sometimes talk to people who are not, and I must say I consider that to be a very bad sign. To be in trouble and not to be praying about it is not a sign of spiritual. It could be a sign of no spiritual life at all. At the very least, it's a sign of very poor spiritual health. So are you praying about your troubles? Are you praying frequently? Are you praying with thanksgiving? Have no anxiety about anything but everything with prayer and thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. Are you praying with submission? Lord, if possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. And yet, not my will, but your will be done. Are you praying with others? Where two or three agree on earth about anything, it will be done for them. Are you praying? Are you patiently persevering in doing what you can and should? Have you decided just to bail out and quit? I hope not. If so, let me encourage you. Trust to God the things you can't do, and then seek by His grace to do what you can and what you should. Are you seeking godly counsel about your troubles? Are you willing to submit to godly rebuke? David says it's like being stricken, but he's wise enough to know it's actually a kindness. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. When's the last time somebody rebuked you? Now, there's rebuke and there's rebuke. There can be very gentle, subtle kinds of rebuke, and there can be a 2x4 between the eyes. Paul said, encourage the faint-hearted, admonish the unruly, help the weak. Different strokes for different folks. But how did you respond? Our natural inclination is to get defensive and angry. Sometimes we are overt about it and we say it. Sometimes we just do it in our heart and go away. Proverbs 9, do not rebuke a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. A wise man is somebody who knows that he doesn't know everything and is actually grateful. It doesn't mean that he doesn't initially struggle, but after he gets over that and thinks about it, you know, it's a blessing. I was doing something wrong. I was going the wrong direction, and happily, I've been turned back in the right way. Are you seeking godly counsel and submitting to godly rebuke when that's appropriate? Are you strengthening your faith and stamina by gazing Godward and looking to Jesus? Let me give you two practical ways. How do we do that? How do you look to Jesus? How do you look Godward? My eyes are upon you. The first thing is through God's Word. Are you reading God's Word daily? Doesn't have to be a lot. And it's better to read a short passage and really read it and meditate, think about it, use it as a basis for prayer and fellowship than a long passage and say, well, I checked that off. But are you reading God's Word? And when you do, ask the two questions Paul asked on the Damascus Road. When you read any passage of the Bible, who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? Look at the passage in the light of those two questions. Reading. Meditating, praying over God's Word, claiming His promises. These are all things that help us in a practical way to really keep our eyes on God. And then the second thing is the Lord's Day and the public means of worship. Now, you're all here. I'm preaching to the choir about this one. But it's easy at times to say, you know, I feel so bad and maybe I'm so angry at God, I don't want to go to church. Don't give in to that, beloved. You remember what David said? And David said this in a day when all he had was the tabernacle. Remember, he never got to see the temple built. He didn't even have the temple. One thing I've asked the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. David could behold the beauty of the Lord in a special way in the tabernacle. That's what he said. And he says it again in Psalm 63:2, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing praises. In a special way, God makes himself known when he meets with his people. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus says, I'm there in a special way. Now, it takes faith, and it takes the ministry of the Spirit. But when you have those, God says in a special way, in corporate worship, in the means of grace, he'll bless you. So don't forsake those. Beloved, be a good steward of your troubles. That's what I think David encourages us to do, not to squander or waste and to capitalize on the opportunity they bring for us to experience God's grace. So 3 points. Trouble is a common occurrence in the lives of God's children. It's also a common occasion for sin in the lives of God's children, and it's a crucial opportunity for God's children to know His grace. Now, the minor prophets are minor, not because they are somehow less inspired or important, just because they're not as short as the wordier major prophets. Few of the minor prophets are known as well as they should be, and my guess is if we took a survey here in pretty much any church, and I know you're much more biblically literate than most congregations, the little book of Zephaniah would probably be one of the least known books of all. Zephaniah prophesied to Judah just a few decades before they were carried into the Babylonian captivity. And in his 3 chapters, there are some wonderful nuggets. Here's one of my favorites in chapter 3, verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, he will exult over you with joy. He'll be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. What a picture. God dwelling in the midst of his people, and not only are they enjoying him, he's enjoying them like a bridegroom enjoying his bride. That's the picture here. Brothers and sisters, this is Revelation 21 and 22 in four verses. But there's a little phrase, a little sentence in here that I really hadn't appreciated until this past week when I've been reflecting on Psalm 141. It's verse 15. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. What a thought. No more enemies. That great roaring lion, that dragon and serpent, the devil, no more. His fallen angels, the hosts of darkness that we have to wrestle against now, no more. The world, that great mass of unconverted men still in their sins, hostile to God and to his people, no more. The last cold, dark enemy, death, no more. The remnants of sin in our hearts that often and perhaps especially in the midst of trouble lead us into sin, gone forever. And gone with them all, trouble. Welcome. Welcome, new world of light, peace, and love. Well, should we and shall we shout for joy and exult with all our hearts? But until then, beloved, our enemies remain. Our troubles are real and often many. And as long as that's so, we'll continue to need and to profit from David's helpful reminder here in Psalm 141. When trouble looms, be on your guard and on the lookout for grace. Hallelujah. Amen. Please stand for prayer.